I'd like to begin in Luke 12. And I did read D.L. Moody's sermon on the passage that I'm using today. He does a very good job of it. And unfortunately, I won't be able to duplicate it. But it got me thinking about the subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping us safe and warm and well taken care of. Father, thank you that we can spend this time together. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work here today. And Father, to guide us and teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruit. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Now, I'm terrible with illustrations, but I've got one, and it's long, so maybe I'll start it, and we can finish it later. It made me think of something I read a while back. This is a short article called The Witch of Wall Street. She walked up and down Wall Street in rags, but in her day she was the richest woman in America. Meet Hetty Green, financial genius, an obsessive skinflint. The employees at Manhattan's Chemical and National Bank were too intimidated to laugh at the strange woman who visited their vaults on a daily basis, even though she had a laundry list of eccentricities as long as your arm. She wore clothes so worn out, they were falling apart on her body. She never washed her underwear because it was too expensive, and she spent almost every day locked in the bank's vaults eating raw onions and counting her riches. Had Hetty Green been a different kind of woman, those who saw her marching down Wall Street might have snickered, but Hetty's reputation was every bit as formidable as her scowling, forbidding face. Stinginess came naturally to Hetty's family. She was born in 1835 to a family of wealthy blue bloods, including a father who wanted his daughter to manage her fortune well. Hetty could read the daily financial papers to her dad at age 6 and opened her own savings account at age 8. By 21, she was so miserly she didn't even want to light the birthday candles on her own cake because it would waste them. Eventually, the party guests convinced her to light them, but she blew them out immediately so she could return them to the grocery store for a refund. This was the same birthday at which Hetty came into a multi-million dollar trust. Almost a decade later, her father died and left her his vast estate. Hetty cleverly invested her money, increasing its value enormously. But she still wore second-hand clothes, took her meals in working men's dives, saw doctors at free charity clinics, and lived in cheap boarding houses to avoid paying property taxes. She was suspicious of the many suitors who courted her, believing they were all after her money. But at age 33, she agreed to marry businessman Edward Henry Green, after he agreed to sign a prenuptial agreement renouncing all rights to her money. 2 children and a lot of angst later, Edward Green divorced her. When he died in 1902, Hetty Green moved to Hoboken, New Jersey with her children and commuted daily to her bank in New York City. And I'll stop there. This is a true story. I don't know if every sentence is true in that book, but it lays a good foundation of someone that you could say was very similar to this parable that Jesus tells, or the story that Jesus tells. I'd like to look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, Jesus is walking around teaching, and I'm pulling some things for Moody and Ryle. Jesus is walking around teaching, and you've got somebody in the crowd who's been listening to Jesus teach, and he says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, there were a lot of people in the land of Israel at that point that thought that Jesus was going to be the earthly king. It was going to be maybe the next King Solomon, where he was going to set Israel free from Roman occupation. He was going to bring Judaism back to its glory. And so they pictured somebody with power and strength, with military strength maybe. And it seems like this person is appealing to that about Christ. "Since you are going to be the king, why don't you tell my brother that he needs to be fair with the inheritance?" You know, you could argue that this isn't really a bad request. After all, if this man was a son of whoever left him an inheritance, maybe it was their father or their mother, he had just as much right to it as his brother did. Maybe he was a poor man, and that money would have really, really been helpful to him. So you can really argue in favor of this guy, can't you? This is a good request. "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." But something that Ryle points out, and I think he might be right on this, is, weren't you listening to the teachings of Christ? Why is it that this man is in the presence of the Son of God, he's hearing Jesus Christ preaching, and there's something in his mind that's distracting him? He's preoccupied with something other than the kingdom of heaven. He's preoccupied with something other than holiness. He's very distracted. And Ryle points out that maybe this is the first hint that this man has a problem. He's preoccupied with money when he's standing in the very presence of the Son of God, who's sharing with us truths about eternal life. Now, Jesus Christ, in verse 14, sidesteps it, and he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He simply reestablishes the fact that my presence here on the earth is not about earthly dominion. This is not the time and the place for me to be king and lord over material possessions. "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Ryle says it's always a good thing when the preacher avoids getting mixed up in things that don't pertain to the ministry. I think he's right. When a preacher starts getting into politics or whatever it is, it tends to make things complicated. And Jesus has a strong line. He said, "That's not why I'm here. I am not here to settle legal matters." It would be a legal type thing. And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, he's been interrupted by this man in the crowd, or maybe not interrupted rudely, but diverted, and he uses that as the springboard to say, "Hey, this is a good moment to tell you guys about covetousness. Covetousness is a common thing, it's dangerous, it's sneaky, and you have to be able to watch out for it. Take heed and beware of covetousness." We got to watch close because it will sneak up on us. And he's talking to this man, and again, we tried to justify this man. He's got a legal right to that money, and maybe he is a poor man, let's just put it in the best light, and maybe he really does need that money, and yet Jesus is willing to be very pointed about this and say, watch out. Watch out for covetousness. And we already know that this man is listening to the greatest teacher that ever walked the earth, and he's sidetracked and distracted, and there's a good chance that he needs to hear this from Christ. You gotta watch out for covetousness. Now, covetousness, if you go to Strong's definition, avarice, and you know, every time I do this, I have to look up 8 more words, right? Strong's uses avarice, fraudulency, extortion. Well, maybe that's the dictionary. Strong's uses covetousness, covetous practices, greediness. I think Strong's used all those words. Avarice, of course, is immoderate desire for wealth or cupidity. And I looked that up. And that just means excessive desire for wealth. So in that definition, you see that it's in excess. It's immoderate, it's excessive, and it's a love of money. And it looks to me, the way Strong's defines it, that it's a love of money that allows you to break the rules, a love of money that allows you to break the law, to do anything, to mistreat people. He's got that extortion and fraudulency to lie, cheat, and steal because you like money that much. Obviously, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we have to provide for our own. We work with our hands to provide for our own needs and to be able to give to the people that need it. So it's got to be balanced out by other verses. The Bible is beautiful that way. It keeps us from getting extreme in either direction. So we do have to use money as a tool to take care of ourselves and to be able to give it to other people. But he says, when you start loving money or things, you're in big trouble. And he says the biggest reason why is because your life is made up of so much more than what you own. Your life is made up of more than what you own. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And, you see that. I think somebody recently mentioned the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys still dies, right? There's more to life than what you own. And I think that means we as humans tend to think otherwise. We are what our house is. We are what the vehicle we drive is. We are what brand of clothing we wear. And Christ said it's not true. We are how much financial power we have in the city. And he says there's more to it than that. And he goes on with a parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, what I like about D.L. Moody's sermon, it's titled, Thou Fool, and in fact, I found a free copy online and read it quick. D.L. Moody points out all the virtues that you could argue for this man. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And D.L. Moody says he's a farmer. And farming is a real virtuous occupation. And he contrasts it, interestingly, in 1897 to investing in the stock market, which made me smile. He had a real virtuous job, a virtuous occupation. It's something that we would all have to respect. Farming is a wholesome thing. And the thing about Moody's sermon is he talks about how well-to-do this man is. He says this man probably is a high-standing member in society. He would be that kind of person that's part of the Chamber of Commerce, or he's part of the Rotary Club. He's got a reputation. Maybe he's honest. And Moody pulls in the Judaism. Maybe he is faithful at the temple. Maybe he's faithful with the Jewish laws. He takes good care of his wife and children, right? So there are a lot of ways you could argue in favor of this guy. He's got that virtuous occupation, and he's maybe an upstanding citizen of society. He takes excellent care of his family. His children are fed and clothed. His wife is always dressed beautifully. But there's more. Another thing that Moody points out is the fact that this man probably had access to the truth. Jesus says here that your life consists of more than what you own. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He's got exposure, and Moody goes so far as to say he may have heard John the Baptist preach. He may have heard Jesus Christ preach. We don't know this. It's called a parable in Scripture. He may have had access to the law and the prophets. So he had access to the truth. And he goes on, and in verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." So he just so happens to have a bumper crop, and he decides that, you know what, I'm going to save up the excess. And if we argue in favor of this man, it's maybe a good idea, because in farming especially, every season it doesn't always rain the same amount. It doesn't always rain enough. Your crops don't always yield the same tonnage that they do other years. And so there's always that risk that you take being a farmer. You're risking not having an income one year if the crops were to fail. If you get the aphids, or you get some insect, or drought, or whatever it is, you might be broke one year. So you could argue this man is smart. He's smart because he knows that farming is a risky business. He's going to take his excess, and then he's going to use that for when there's droughts and disease and all those hard times. And so he realizes that his barns or his granaries or whatever it is that he's storing his crops in are not large enough for these crops. I need bigger barns. So he tears down the barns that he's got and he builds bigger barns. And he says, "And there will I bestow." And that word has a definition we don't really use often anymore. Bestow means to just store it. That's where I'm going to store away the excess of my crops. "I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, what happens when you have excess? Excess money, excess income, excess possessions. What happens? We get to escape the cycle of work. And I find it interesting that Timothy has been talking to us out of the book of Ecclesiastes, talking to us about work, how work can seem to be a treadmill. You work and work and work, and you don't ever seem to get ahead, but you can't stop working because you need to work to live. And Timothy ultimately said that's God's plan for the planet here. He planned it for the human race to work. And it's not wise for us to try to get out of work. And you see that so often. People trying to stop working and just live on handouts or live on their mom and dad or whatever it is. It's not a good thing to try to get out of work. But when you've got that extra money and extra possessions, it makes it possible for you to stop working or to work much less. And what's interesting is that excess, not only do you get to stop working, but it's an easy life, right? You get to repair everything when it's broken. You get to buy all the time-saving, labor-saving appliances. You get to remodel, all kinds of things to make life easy. And eat, of Of course, when you've got a lot of money stocked up, you're able to buy expensive food. So you're not working and you're still eating really, really well. You know, Luke talks in chapter 16 about the rich man who fared sumptuously every day. And we use the word menu, right, for a list of food that an establishment served. In the old days, they used to call it a bill of fare. And I think that's such a colorful phrase, who fared sumptuously every day. It looks to me like this man here is intending to fare sumptuously, to eat well, to drink, and to be merry, to relax. He's got all that excessive possessions, that money, and now he can work less, and he can enjoy life, and then God calls him a fool. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? I like how D.L. Moody paints this picture of the man who, of course, Moody modernizes it. He calls the builder, even though it's getting late in the day. He calls the builder in and he says, I'll tell you what, I want to build barns. And so the builder comes in and they start drawing up blueprints for the barns. And it gets late and the builder goes home. And this man stays up thinking about his new building project. And his wife goes to bed. His children are in bed. And then death appears in the parlor beside this man. It says, it's time to go. And this man says, I'm not ready to go. He said, you can't persuade me to change this. And the man dies before morning. And, of course, Moody really worked it in. Excellent, excellent story. Now, one thing here that I notice is that this is intelligent. Okay. You can argue both sides. Jesus calls him a fool, but I hate to say it, most of the human race lives this way. In fact, even if you were to listen to Christian radio and listen to a financial advisor, he's actually advocating this, right? You've got to build a fund. And it's a fund that helps you live easy, work less, have the things you want, yada, yada, yada. And I'll be honest, I'm young and naive. I don't know what the balance is there. But I do know that we can't ignore one for the other, right? You can't ignore God because of your little savings account. Most people would read that and say this man did the smart thing, right? He was a smart guy. He was a farmer and he knew that farming was risky business. He knew that some years his crops were not always going to do well. Maybe some years he would go into debt just to run the place. And so, really, there are a lot of people out there that would look at this guy and say, you're smart. Why? Because you're thinking ahead. You're smart because you're thinking ahead. So, and you know, just to play the devil's advocate, I think he is smart for thinking ahead. But the big problem is he gets called a fool. Now, when you look up Strong's word for fool, you get things like froth and slaver, drooling, you blubbering idiot. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody drooling, but usually when they're drooling, they're not all mentally there, right? There's something wrong. And it's so interesting that Jesus tells that man he's a fool. You're a slobbering idiot. You're a blubbering fool. You don't have any sense in your head. That's hard words. Why is this man such an idiot? He had the wrong estimation of God. Which means you're saying he didn't think God was important, or God didn't need time and money, or Yeah. You know, yes, Ryle points that out. I will pull down my barns. I will bestow my fruits and my goods. And it's ultimately God that allowed it to happen, right? The guy is an idiot because he planned ahead, but not far enough ahead, okay? That's what makes him such an idiot. He's so smart that he's thinking ahead, but he's so dumb that he doesn't think ahead into eternity. Now that is dumb. To be smart enough, it's almost like if he had been dumb, he would have been less dumb. He's so smart that he knows he needs to plan ahead, but he's so dumb that he's not planning ahead for eternity. And Jesus calls him an idiot. You're a fool. You're a blubbering, slobbering fool because you thought ahead, but you didn't think ahead far enough. Don't neglect eternity for your present success, for your present comfort, for your present ease, for your security. Another thing I wrote down here is God overlooks all of this man's possessions. When it's time for this man to die, God can't even see the barns. He can't even see the money. He can't even see the possessions. God overlooks all of his earthly possessions and goes straight to the thing of eternal value, and that's his soul. One thing that Ryle pointed out is this man actually knows that he has a soul. I thought that was very clever. I will say to my soul, soul, he's smart enough to know that he's an eternal creature, right? He's smart enough to know that he's got something in him that's going to last for all of eternity because he actually addresses it by name. He says, soul. And that's another reason why he's such an idiot, is because he knows he's eternal and he's not doing anything about eternity. God overlooks all of his earthly possessions, success, and goes straight to the thing of most value, his soul. And I wrote down, your earthly possessions aren't going to do you any good on judgment day. I was just thinking last night, at a funeral, the last thing the undertaker does before he closes the casket and locks it with his little wrench, the last thing he does is he slips anything of value off of the corpse, whether it be the glasses or the ring or the necklace or whatever it is. When you go into the ground, you go into the ground with nothing. And it doesn't matter how expensive the ring is on your finger at your funeral, it's not going to get you into heaven. Your soul is going to be judged. Another thing here, he says, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You've worked your whole life farming, collecting goods, building a bank account, a savings account. And when you die, you have no control over who gets it. Now, we could argue and say, well, we can do a will, and then we can have an honest lawyer and this and that. And as long as everybody's honest and your lawyer is honest, it should go well. But no, you're still not sure about it. You're still not sure about it. Ecclesiastes makes it short and sweet. 5:15. As he came forth of his... Oh, let's do 5:14. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Psalm 39 also, I think, clears that up. In verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. It's a worthless, empty show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches. He spends his whole life accumulating and knoweth not who shall gather them. There was a millionaire years and years ago, who used to write a column in the newspapers, and he would just randomly give money to people who wrote letters to him. And the saying that he wrote above his columns was, "He who gives while he lives also knows where it goes." So even him, and I don't know whether he believed in God or not, even him realized it was far wiser to get rid of it while he knew where it was going than after he died. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? This man is smart enough to think ahead and prepare ahead in the earthly realm, and totally failed to think ahead and prepare ahead in the eternal realm. Now, let's just do a little review. This man is a smart businessman. He makes some good choices in the earthly realm. Jesus calls him a fool. The question is, why is this man a fool? This man is a fool because he has the ability to think ahead for earthly reasons, and he's not using his brains to think ahead for heaven and eternity. Jesus said this man loves money. This man is covetous. He's using this parable to describe covetousness. And then verse 21, he says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So he took care of himself and he didn't take care of the things of God. That's the ultimate problem here. He thought ahead, but he didn't think ahead for eternity. And he loved himself, but he did not love God. So he's hoarding his money and he's ignoring God. He's hoarding his money and he's ignoring God. He's loving himself and he's not loving God. The solution. I think we need a solution. In fact, I'm the kind of brain that likes to have it spelled out. What is the solution here? So you say, okay, Brandon, it's wrong for me to take all of my excess income and just hoard it. Hoard it, hoard it, hoard it. What's the solution? I have learned over the years that the solution is generally in the same chapter immediately following the question, right? Have you guys noticed what the rest of this chapter is about? It's the solution. What happens when you find yourself loving money more than you ought? What happens when you find yourself loving yourself more than loving God? And it's the whole, it's all the way up to verse 40, to 48, he goes into some other topics. But in verse 22, he says unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on." Don't worry about it. Now, take no thought doesn't mean you actually block it from your mind completely altogether all the time. It means you're not supposed to get worried and stressed and anxious and tense. I looked it up, I just don't know where I wrote it down. But neither be ye of doubtful mind. I think I stole that from Ryle. It's worry, anxiety. Take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat. Now that makes, and I would use the word food there. The life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. It's about an eternal soul that needs to go to heaven. And then he says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" He's saying, God's going to take care of you. Even if you have nothing right now, God will take care of you. "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to a stature one cubit? Can thinking about it make you grow taller? If ye then be not able to do something simple, like make yourself grow 18 inches, why take ye thought for the rest?" I think that's hilarious. "If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon had the resources the time and the money to make amazing outfits, and he still wasn't as pretty as a lily that withers and dies or that gets hit with a lawnmower. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And, you know, the older I get, it seems like this, that's like the hardest rebuke the Lord gives us. You don't have faith. You don't believe. It almost seems like he's saying, why do you constantly think God's a bad guy? Can't you just know that God is good? Can't you just assume that God is good? God is love, it says in 1 John. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Why do you always put bad connotations on who God is? O ye of little faith. And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. The whole world is obsessed with preparing for the future. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, so, number one, we're talking about a solution here. Number one, don't worry about it. You could also put in there, have faith. God is a good God. God will take care of you. Even if it gets scary sometimes, God has a way of getting us a little more scared than we think we should be, right? God usually lets us run out a little more than we would like to run out. But he always comes through. So first thing, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Don't obsess over it. And then to believe God, to believe that he's going to take care of you. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think it's Matthew that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek to live a holy life, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. Wow, that's another command I didn't even write down. Don't be afraid. Oh, man, if we could just absorb that and live it. I see fear in so many other places than just whether there's wolves in the woods. Fear is what people think of you. Fear and worry seem to bleed together in my mind. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. He's a good guy. Good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have. We've got a couple more here. So another thing, first, number one, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Believe God. Don't be afraid. And then the fourth one here is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Emphasize God and the kingdom of God first, and then your earthly needs will be provided for you. Five, sell. Sell what ye have and give alms, and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, the treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is the solution? Sell what you've got. Now, obviously, you have to maintain some of your stuff in order to take care of yourself, to have an income, and to be able to give to the people around you. But here, it's immediately following a parable about a man who had a bumper crop. His crops did better than they usually do, because barns tend to be the same size as your yields, right? And for some reason that year, his yield was far greater than normal. And so the question is, what do you do when your crops do amazingly well in any given year? He says, sell it, right? Sell the extra. And then take that money and give it to people that need it. Give it to charity. Give it to the work of God. That's another part of the solution. And he says, by giving your excess to the work of the Lord or to the poor, he says you're actually creating a savings account in heaven. It's a savings account that is untouched by thieves and untouched by moths and untouched by rust. You know, it's so true. I came into adulthood in my teens and early 20s. And I had this idea that if I bought something once, and if I bought the right brand, it would last the rest of my life. Now, it's only getting worse, isn't it? Walmart has a way of making something out of nothing and then selling it to you, and it works for two times, and then it's broken. And it just really, really sunk in when the serviceman is in the basement looking at my furnace, and he simply says to me, "You need to think about getting a new furnace in the next couple of years." And I was like, "Really? I thought I had a furnace. I thought it was a good one. Like, why do I need another one?" And it is. It's rusting. It's decaying. It's wearing out. And you just, all of life, paint chips. You know, I just painted that 5 years ago, and it looks like I need to paint it again, right? It's perpetual, perpetual. And anytime you start hoarding things, they're losing value, losing value, losing value. Unless you, some quirk, you got it preserved. You're providing yourself like a savings account in heaven, which will not grow old. It will not fail. That's another thing. The dollar could be worthless. In fact, you know that to this very day, the United States pays debt with paper currency. And sometimes they don't always have enough paper currency when they go to pay the debt, so they just print some and then they pay it. And that circles around until our dollar gets weaker and weaker. And there are some countries where it just goes flat. I remember in Vietnam, I had to change my money from Thai money or United States money to Vietnamese dong. And it was like 3,000 dong for $2 or something. And you had to have it. I remember buying a really, really nice supper. It had linen tablecloths and fresh flowers and everything for $7. That's how much I spent at McDonald's in Los Angeles on the same trip. And I got back to Thailand, and I walked out to a money changer, and I said, "I've got dong. I'd like this change back. $20 US of Vietnamese dong." And the lady behind the glass just shook her head. "I don't even want $20 of Vietnamese dong. It's $20 and I can't get it back." I gave it to my buddy who was planning on going back. Money fails. Money fails. Gold can tarnish and corrode and get lost. And by giving your earthly possessions to the work of the Lord, you're creating a savings account that's untouchable, that's eternal, and will not lose value. It will not be stolen. Jack Trick has a tract about money. And this man is very, very wealthy. And he hires somebody to put an alarm system in his house, right? And now he can relax. He's like, "All of my earthly possessions are guarded by one of the best alarm systems there is." And guess what? The man that installed the alarm robbed his house, right? It's a funny little tract. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's, you know, this wouldn't make sense until you keep reading the rest of this chapter. Where your treasure is. If you've been looking forward to the eternal savings account in heaven, that's where your affections and your aims and desires are. But he goes on to explain that further for us dumb people. I'm one of those. "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Be prepared." In other words, loins girded about, that means be properly dressed to go out at a moment's notice. "And ye yourselves," and of course in those days, if you had a robe, you got to hitch it up before you can run fast. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to me, and will come forth and serve them. And if you will come in the second watch or the third watch." Remember, in the New Testament, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is 12 hours. And 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is four watches. So that's 3 hours each, right? 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. So in the middle of the night, 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., he says, if you shall come from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., blessed are those servants that are ready in the middle of the night. And this know, that if the goodman of the house, the master of the house, or the husband had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have allowed his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. I'll just pause there. I think he explains himself well enough. The solution is, don't be anxious. Don't worry about it. The second thing he says is, believe God. It's out of the good pleasure of his... How does he say that? God, it's the good pleasure that he's providing these things for you. Number three, he says, don't be afraid. Number four, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Number five, sell the excess and give the excess to charity. And then six, he's simply saying, be prepared. Be prepared. In other words, you're watching for the Lord. And it makes so much sense. If I am giving my extra money to charity and I know that I am doing the Lord's work, or to ministries, that's a great way, and I know that God is keeping track in the heavenly account books, then that means that my heart and mind is always reminded of the eternal. I go to prepare a place for you, right? I'm going to get my treasure in heaven. It's going to make me prepared, right? It's going to make me anticipate. And when you're not giving your access to the people around you, or to the ministry, to the work of the Lord, you're going to be much less prepared, and you're going to have much less anticipation. But if I could just summarize 31 through 40, he says, anticipate and be prepared. And the best way to do that is to give your money to the work of the Lord now, so that your heart turns toward heaven. So this man was a fool because he was smart enough to prepare ahead, but he was an idiot, or smart enough to prepare ahead, but failed to prepare for eternity. He loved money too much. He loved himself more than God. He's not rich toward God. Jesus actually says, put God first. Which means you've got to love God more than yourself. And then your solution, of course, take no thought, don't be anxious. The second one is have faith. The third one, have faith in the goodness of a good God. The third one is don't be afraid. The fourth one is seek heaven first, and God will add all these things to you. Five, sell what you have and give alms. Six, anticipate, be prepared. Look forward to Christ. When you're anticipating and looking forward, you'll be ready even if it's the middle of the night. Let's finish with this. So, what was this story about again? A lady, right? The Witch of Wall Street. Apparently, that's a pretty common name for her. The Witch of Wall Street. Hetty was her name. Hetty Green. Vowing to make her son Ned the richest man in the world, Hetty saved every cent she could. She gave up washing her clothes, never changed or washed her sheets, tried to evade paying bills, and went to bed at sundown to avoid burning candles. She never turned on the heat or used hot water, but she refused to spend any money on her kids either. When Ned broke his leg, she wouldn't take him to the doctor, saying it was too pricey. His gangrenous leg later had to be amputated. She forced her daughter Sylvia to wear old clothes too, and she wouldn't let her date the fortune hunters Hetty believed were everywhere. When she finally let Sylvia marry, she forced the new husband to give up all rights to his wife's fortune. Through it all, Hetty made one shrewd financial decision after another. She made terrific investments, owned thousands of plots of land, and had enough cash to make loans to major businesses, even New York City itself, extracting heavy interest on each loan. But Hetty's penny-pinching ways continued. She spent hours each day counting her money. Her habit of walking down to her bank each day in a ragged black dress and with a scowl on her face earned her the name The Witch of Wall Street. Eventually, Hetty's health failed. She suffered from a painful hernia, but refused to have an operation because it cost $150. She became even more paranoid and suspicious, believing kidnappers and murderers were after her and her fortune. Eventually, her bad temper was the end of her. She reportedly died of apoplexy in 1916 after an argument with a servant, not one of her own, of course. Hetty Green left $100 million to her children, who, ironically, became some of the most generous philanthropists of their time, donating money to numerous museums, libraries, and civic institutions. Hetty Green would have been horrified to hear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to love money and things. And God, help us to be rich towards you and to start building that savings in heaven. Father, lead us by your Spirit into this. Father, bless our day. Father, anoint all the meetings tonight with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.